As we know, this is the 15th anniversary of the tragedies of September 11th, 2001. Funny that I think about my three out of four children weren't even born when that happened. But the world as we know it changed forever. I was reviewing some of the footage of that day. Last week, Time Magazine put together this like 25-minute documentary, and it's stunning. Everything, all the footage they got from the ground and watching the buildings come down. I saw the Oliver Stone movie, World Trade Center, that chronicled the heroic rescue of two men. And we remember the firefighters and police and volunteers that were digging and digging and working for hours and hours. Remember the loved ones desperately holding up the signs. Have you seen my loved one? About 3,000 killed. 1,100 of those completely untraceable. I think that's what's stunning about it. And of all the thousands trapped and killed underneath the rubble, only 9 were rescued. Scott Hosey writes, September 11th stands as a reminder that in this life at least, some things that are lost cannot be found. Not ever. Very sobering. But there's hope. I like what he says, in this life at least. Today we talk about what God does with those who are lost. And we know that when we've lost someone, we will do anything at all to find them. A couple of Octobers ago, we went to a corn maze, and the kids wore their Halloween costumes, and Luke happened to be Superman that day. And Sarah and Luke and Jacob and I, we were in one maze, and the girls, they were in the bigger kids' maze. And all of a sudden, we got separated. So I had Jacob with me. I thought that Sarah had Luke with her, but the three of us came out of the maze and there was no Superman. And that just gives you a sense of complete panic. We weren't the only ones there that day. I mean, there are plenty of people there. So we went back into the maze. We started screaming, Luke, Luke. And for about 10 minutes, we didn't hear anything at all. It just gives you that surge of panic. We went to the guy that was running the maze, and he was getting ready to do the old rescue thing. We went back in there, we screamed for Luke, and finally we heard his little voice. But it was still about 15 minutes after that that finally Superman emerges from the corn maze. But it's that sense of panic. You know that you would do anything at all when you've lost someone. When you've lost someone, you'd do anything at all to find them. Jesus tells two parables today, the lost sheep and the lost coin. And of course, he closes out Luke 15 with the story of the lost or prodigal son. Now, I mentioned a couple weeks ago, for Jesus, a meal is not just a meal, it's an opportunity for teaching. Daniel Clendenin writes, in the ancient world, where you eat, what you eat, how much you eat, and who you eat with, all say something about your identity and community. Now the Pharisees were highly offended about Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners. Well, their reasons were simple. Giving and receiving hospitality is a symbol of a deep relationship. And here is the rabbi eating with tax collectors and sinners. Why would he stoop himself so low to do that? Here is this man of holiness, the teacher of the Torah, who is identifying himself with sinners. Now, these parables are a lesson to the self-righteous, to be sure. But what Jesus says is also a symbol to those people that the Pharisees disdained. Eating with them for Jesus showed them the magnitude of his love and care for them, his willingness to go the extra mile, his willingness to find them even though they were lost, and whether or not they wanted to be found. As Jesus tells these small parables, and as Luke records them, there's an invitation to see oneself in the characters. When you hear the stories, do you see yourself as one who is lost, or as one who judges the one who is lost? But actually, the main character of these parables is the one who is doing the finding and the one who is doing the searching. The shepherd, the woman who has lost the coin, and the father who waits for his son to return. I think the main invitation of these parables is to step back and to see the world differently, to see the world from heaven's perspective. How does heaven rejoice when one who is lost is found? This is the perspective of God. These stories are not about lost sheep or lost coins or lost sons, but as Tim Keller says, they are about the main prodigal, the prodigal God. What do I mean by that? Prodigal means lavish, to be lavish, to spend without care, to spend extravagantly, not looking at the price tag. What shepherd leaves 99 sheep to go into the wilderness carelessly to find the one? What woman puts aside her work and upends the house for a simple lost coin? And what father throws a great, lavish, and extravagant feast for a reckless son? This is the prodigal God. This is the heart of God, as evidenced in the action and activity of Jesus. My first reflection is the heart of God for the world. Now, those of us who take the Bible very seriously read the first five books, and we wonder exactly what is the heart of God. And Moses gives you an example today. We see the story from Exodus where the people make the golden calf while Moses is receiving the Ten Commandments. He's been gone too long. We need something to do. We're bored. We need someone to worship. And of course, Moses is angry that the people have done this. The Lord is angry that the people have done this. And what does the Lord say he wants to do? Let's start over again. You and me, Moses. You and me. Let's wipe these folks out. And something interesting happens. Moses steps in on behalf of the people. And he asked the Lord to blot himself out of the book of life on behalf of the children of Israel. In essence, he is asking for condemnation on himself, for them. He is being like Christ. And the Lord responds and shows mercy. There's also an example in the New Testament. Some believe that while Paul was trained by the kind of moderate, kind of gentle Rabbi Gamaliel, which he says in Galatians, he also was influenced by the Zealots. Now you know who the Zealots are. They are the ones who want to take the kingdom back by force. They want to cause problems, kill the Romans. Well, you see this when Paul is rounding up Christians in the book of Acts for persecution and death. Then we know Christ got a hold of him, knocked him off his horse, and he changes. And he becomes an ambassador for the gospel. He was once full of violence, but now he is full of the Prince of Peace. He says in 1 Timothy that he is the chief of sinners, as the King James says. There I think it says, of who I am the most, I don't remember. Yes, foremost. And then Paul says in chapter 9 of Romans, something similar that Moses says. He says, would that I could be anathema for the sake of my people. Would that I could take their place and be eternally condemned. This is the Spirit of Christ, being willing to take the punishment of others for himself. And of course, Jesus shows the heart of God for the world. In him we find that all who are lost, those who are sinners and tax collectors, those who are also Pharisees. And there's a little bit of both of those in each and every one of us. Those of us who run from the Father's love, those who judge the ones who run. Those of us who are the 99 healthy sheep, those of us who are the one who are lost, who is lost. The heart of God is to find all of them. Hugh Reed says, a path not of your own making was made by love that finds you, that knows you better than you know yourself, and invites you to follow. The heart of God for the world. But lastly, Christ calls us to see the world as he does. Isaac the Syrian says, instead of a fault finder, be a soother. Instead of a chider, be a defender. Beseech God on behalf of sinners that they may receive mercy. And he also says, let the scale of mercy always be preponderant within you. And here's what I like. Until you perceive in yourself that mercy which God has for the world. There's a poignant scene in Dostoevsky's Brothers Karamazov. There's a great monastic, a great elder in the book. His name is Father Zosima. And in the book, he's a mentor to Alyosha, who's the youngest brother. Alyosha even joins the monastery for a time. But the other brothers have many issues. The oldest brother, Dmitri, is a philanderer and a drunk. And he gets all that from his dad, Fyodor, who's also a philanderer and a drunk. In fact, they're both in love with the same woman. Well, there's this uncomfortable meeting that takes place between the brothers and the elder Zosima. And the father Fyodor says all kinds of ridiculous things. And Dmitri says all kinds of ridiculous things, blasphemous things against the church. It becomes a very tense and uncomfortable scene. But Dostoevsky writes this, but the whole scene, which had turned so ugly, was stopped in a most unexpected manner. The elder Zosima suddenly rose from his place. Alyosha, who had almost completely lost his head from fear for him and for all of them, had just time enough to support his arm. The elder stepped toward Dmitri, and having come close to him, knelt before him. Kneeling in front of Dmitri, the elder bowed down at his feet with a full, distinct, conscious bow, and even touched the floor with his forehead. Zosima shows extravagant, almost embarrassing love, for does not deserve it. He says elsewhere in the book, brothers, do not be afraid of others' sin. Love them in their sin, for this is the likeness of God's love and is the height of love on earth. Love all of God's creation, both the whole of it and every grain of sand. Love every leaf, every ray of God's light. Love animals, love plants, love each thing. If you love each thing, you will perceive the mystery of God in everything. This is what the love of God in Christ looks like. It seeks the lost. It humbles itself on behalf of sinners, even those who do not deserve it. It fears not sin, but continues to love, continues to pursue. It shows that when you've lost someone, you'll do anything to find them. Amen.